We've looked at many miracles, but in some way, I think this account is one of the most surprising of all the accounts that Mark gives us. There is so much that doesn't happen as we might expect it to. There is so much that doesn't take place in the order that we have come to see. There are many things here in this simple account that are crying out to us, even as Christ cried out, even as that man cried out, even as his son cried out. This miracle is crying out to us in the clearest of possible ways that if we want to have any benefit from Jesus Christ, if we want to receive any blessings from his hand, we need faith. Without faith, there will be nothing. But even with that lesson, it is produced by so many surprises. Let's look at the things that happen. It was only a little over a week before this miracle that Peter exclaimed so confidently. He emphatically declared, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." A week ago, he and all the other disciples were confident that they now knew who Jesus was. They now knew what he could do. 2 and a bit years, and they finally come to that conclusion. At last, they understand. Or do they? Jesus has spent some time explaining various things to them. He talked to the disciples about his death, his rising from the dead. And now, he takes Peter, James and John up the mountain and is transfigured there. We read that. Those three disciples are experiencing a wonderful and amazing sight of Jesus Christ in all his great glory. And they hear that voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Hear, listen to him." Now, we aren't told how many hours they spent up that mountain. But in Luke's Gospel, we read that they came down the next day. They had had such an experience that it stayed with them the rest of their lives. They could never forget being there and seeing Jesus in his glory. Unfortunately, the 9 that were left behind are not having such a wonderful experience. Though Peter, James and John were thrilled, terrified but thrilled, awed at what they saw, the ones they left behind were having a very bad time without Jesus. I suppose those that were left there thought that, well, Jesus has gone up the mountain with those three. We'll sit, we'll talk, we'll relax. We'll have a bit of time to ourselves and we'll just recover. Regain our strength from all our travelling, all our labours, all our busyness. Let's just sit down and have a bit of peace and quiet. At last, we deserve it. But unfortunately, their movements were known, and they were not left alone for very long. I imagine it's in the morning that this crowd of people come towards them, a little group searching for someone or something. And they come up to the disciples and say, we thought Jesus was here. Where is he? We want to talk with Jesus. I want Jesus to help me. And the disciples, of course, have to point out that Jesus is not there with them. And he left with three others the day before, and, well, we don't know when he's coming back. And then the man must have explained to the disciples, My son has an unclean spirit. It's made him deaf. It throws him to the ground. It makes him roll into fires. It makes him fall into pools. It's trying to kill him. Can you do something? I want Jesus to do something. Can anything be done? We know from later on in the account that it was from childhood that this happened. And this boy, this son of his, for many, many years has been exhibiting those symptoms. Perhaps when he was young, they thought, oh, it's only temper tantrums. He'll grow out of it. But he didn't. And he grew older. And still he was foaming and grinding his teeth, still rolling around on the ground, still doing all these things. And I'm sure that his parents were able, since they were bigger and stronger, were able to restrain him and protect him. But now he's growing. He's grown much bigger. He's grown stronger. Now it's got to the point where they can't physically look after him in the way that they used to be able. Now they can no longer hold on to him. He is beyond their help. They've taken him to doctors and they couldn't do anything. They've taken him perhaps to other exorcists, but they couldn't do anything. Their whole life from the childhood of that boy has gradually been getting worse and worse and worse. They have been suffering more and more. Their lives have become a tragedy. Their whole lives are bound up with him. And they can't do a thing. There's so much they want to do. There's so much they would do. Years of constant vigilance. Those years of sleepless nights are taking their toll on this family, and they fear that it will not be long before that evil spirit succeeds in seriously harming their son or even killing him. And obviously this man has great anxiety. I want Jesus to help me to drive out the spirit in my son. I brought my son to Jesus, but Jesus isn't here. Jesus isn't here. He is not available. This man, I'm sure, would be a picture of absolute dejection and sorrow. There's no hope for me. It had to be Jesus. But those disciples have driven out unclean spirits in the past, haven't they? Jesus sent them out. And he gave them authority to do exactly this. To say, go and have those evil spirits depart. They can do it again, can't they? And this is the first surprise. Surely, we would have expected this man comes to the disciples. We know they can heal. We know they can drive out evil spirits. And why don't they? What's the problem? What's the difficulty? They try. Perhaps they had a discussion beforehand. Well, Jesus isn't here. And the man wants Jesus. But he wants Jesus to drive out this evil spirit. And we've done that before. Should we wait for Jesus? No, well, we don't know when he's coming back. This man might go and no one will have helped him. And we feel we ought to do something. We've done it before. Surely we can do it again. Come on, let's have a go. Yes, bring him to us. and they speak, and they command, and they do, and nothing happens. Nothing happens at all. And that must have been a big surprise to them. It hasn't worked. Everyone could see that it hadn't worked. Perhaps the boy had a convulsion. Perhaps the boy continued, well, the boy did continue to be deaf. We don't know, but everyone knew they failed. How much more misery can be brought, can be put upon this poor man? They've tried and they've failed. When he spoke to Jesus, you could feel the despair in his voice. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. What despairing words. They failed me. My hope for my son is gone. They failed the man. These disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ failed him. But that failure was only the beginning of the trouble for those nine disciples. We don't know what they thought when the man was bringing his son to them. We don't know what went through their minds when they couldn't drive out the demon. We've done the right things. We've said what we have said before. We've done what we did before. We went through everything as we did when we were sent out by Christ. And it didn't work. And they didn't know. They were perplexed. They were puzzled. They were embarrassed that they had failed. You see, this failure was not done in secret. It isn't good to fail, but it is better to fail when nobody else knows about it, isn't it? When you promise yourself, for example, that you will, how should we put it, you will restrict your diet so you only have one donut a day, not any more. Now, if you promise it to yourself, and one day, they look so tempting, you've got to have two. And you have to. No problem, is it? Because you know, but the world doesn't. But what if on your Facebook page or your blog you announce to everyone that you have now started a diet that's a one donut a day diet? And one of your so-called friends happens to see you eating two and videos it on their smartphone. And publishes it on the internet. Oh, don't you want to crawl into a corner? And I'm sure it's exactly like that with these disciples. It was done openly. They'd failed. What they could not do, everyone knew about. Now, the man was there. The crowd was there. And the scribes were there. Now the man was longing for the disciples to succeed. The crowd would have been very delighted if they had succeeded. But those scribes were delighted that they didn't. They hated them. They hated Jesus, and so they hated the disciples. You could have seen it on their faces. The smug look. The delight in their eyes, of the pleasure. Oh, we've got them. They poured scorn on them. Come on. Why can't you do it? You must be able to. You're followers of Jesus, aren't you? Or are you a fraud? Is he a fraud because you can't? They're gloating. They're jeering. Everything about them exudes, demonstrates their joy at the fact that this suffering boy is not healed. They don't care about him. They only care about being able to taunt the disciples of Jesus. And of course, the evil spirit within the child is also gloating. He's still in residence. He's still there living in that boy, and he is confident that no one can drive him out. Evil has triumphed over these feeble followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see how it all starts. The disciples try and fail, and then the man says, "Can you try again?" And the crowd can say, "Come on, what went wrong?" And the scribes are taunting and jeering, and there are questions, and there are those taunts, and there's the scorn, and there's encouragement to have another go. There are some answers, there are pleas, there are more questions. It's a discussion, it's an argument, a noisy one. They thought they'd have peace and quiet, didn't they? And now they're in the middle of a real noisy argument that they would like never to experience again. But suddenly, though it was someone, we don't know who, someone noticed that their attention just wandered from the argument for a moment or two, and they can see four people walking towards them. The argument has been so enthralling for most of them that nobody has noticed Jesus, Peter, James and John coming towards them. And as they get nearer and they realize it is Jesus, everything changes. The argument stops. The crowd runs off to Jesus. And when they get close, they don't start arguing again. They are silent. Jesus is the focus of attention. He has taken control of the entire situation. The only picture I could give to illustrate that is probably true for most of us older people. When we were younger and at school and the teacher left the classroom, oh, what fun we could have. What noise we could make, all the problems we could cause one another instead of doing the work we were left. But of course, the noise is heard. The disturbance doesn't go unnoticed. And around the corner of the door, there appears another teacher or the headmaster. And immediately, nothing, gone. Silent. And they just have to say, "What's all this noise for?" No one says anything, do they? No one rushes up to that teacher and explains the whole situation. You're too embarrassed. You feel too guilty. You just don't say a thing. And I'm sure it was like that when Jesus appeared and they rushed to him and they saw him. No one wants to break the silence. No one wants to be the first one to speak. And so it is up to our Lord to say, "Why are you arguing with them? You scribes, why are you arguing with my disciples?" But before any of those scribes can pluck up the courage to speak, the man who brought his son, he steps out of the crowd and he tells Jesus what happened. "I came, I asked your disciples, they failed me. They couldn't do it." And it's at this point we get the second surprise. Surely it could have continued like this. "Well, okay, I'm here now. Bring the boy to me. I will heal him and you can go on your way." The boy is brought. Jesus drives out the demon and the man goes home with his cured son. But it didn't. Why? Why did it not continue like that? Why does it happen in a different way? We know Jesus could have done it. We know Jesus could have healed the son at a distance. But he doesn't. It's another big surprise. because there are some big lessons that are about to be taught. Surprisingly, Jesus bursts into a cry of frustration, a cry of dismay. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Jesus is expressing his disappointment with his own, well, as he says, with all this generation. Now, obviously, he's speaking about the scribes. They are faithless, very much faithless. They have absolutely no faith in him. And Christ condemns them for that. Now, they have not been as close as the disciples, but they have heard Jesus speak on a number of occasions. They will have seen a few miracles and heard about a lot more miracles. But they do not accept Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, despite all the evidence. To them, Jesus is a fraud, an imposter, and they will do all they can to discredit him and destroy him. They are most certainly members of this faithless generation. And people like that are still around today. I was recently doing some research on for some studies in Colossians. And one of my results of my internet search came up with a website entitled Jesus Never Existed. Yes. And out of curiosity, I went onto it. And the man was absolutely positive, and he brought this bit and that bit. And there is no evidence that Jesus ever existed. How does he come to that conclusion? Because he knows. He knows in his heart that Jesus did not live on this earth. Probably because he doesn't like to believe it. He will not believe it. Yeah, discounts all the evidence, all that can be used and brought to the attention of anyone who's got a reasonably sensible mind. But no, he will not accept any of it. You may not be like him. You may believe Jesus existed. But is that it? How many proofs, how much evidence will you need before you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What will it take to get you to the point of not being one of a faithless generation? Jesus was speaking about the scribes, but he's also speaking about the crowd in general. Probably interested, semi-interested bystanders, there for a bit of excitement, out of curiosity. Probably there for what they themselves could gain. There out of their own self-interest. We know from the time that, from the account when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say you are a great prophet. Some of that crowd might have thought Jesus was a prophet, but no more than that, just a prophet. Perhaps even a great prophet, but only a man who said certain things. They are members of a faithless generation, and I suppose you don't meet so many of them around today. There are fewer people who believe that Jesus was a great man. Fewer and fewer. Because they are, well, I suppose it's aggressive atheism that is seeking to drive out any sense of God. People don't like to think of Jesus as being a great man anymore. Just an ordinary man, if that. I think the man himself is included in this criticism of our Lord's. He had come to the disciples. He was hoping for a healing. But how much faith was there in his heart? He knows Jesus can heal. He knows the disciples have healed in the past. Can they heal in the present? He does not know. He wants them to heal his son. But does he believe it deep down in his heart? He has some faith, but the failure of the disciples may have shattered that faith. So there's nothing left. I suppose we must ask ourselves, how strong is our faith? What are the things that would cause us or have caused us to stop believing? Those who are not Christians, why don't you believe? Has the failure of some Christians offended you? Has it prevented you from realizing that it still is the case, that you yourself need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ personally? The disciples disappointed this man, and his faith in Christ, I think, vanished. If the disciples can't, can the Master? And of course, the disciples were included in that condemnation. Why are you faithless? Where is your faith? Why do you not believe? You know I am the Messiah. You know I am the Son of God. They know these wonderful truths, but where is their faith? Where is their personal trust in the Saviour? Do they not believe in him? What do they really believe about Jesus? Knowledge that he is the Messiah is not the same as faith. You children, you've been brought up in a Sunday school. You've been taught from the earliest days when you could actually understand. And you know the Bible story. You know the incidents in the Old Testament. You know about David and Goliath. You can think of all the stories in the Bible, and you know them. But do you believe? Have you trusted yourself personally? Have you yourself come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I need you to save me? I will trust you, or have you not? And we who are Christians, we who say we trust in God, where is our faith when catastrophe strikes? To whom do we go when we are in great difficulty? On whom do we rely? Whom do we trust? Are we part of a faithless generation? Jesus cries out, how long must I be with you? 2 and a bit years, and still they do not trust him. They know a lot, but I think they trust only a tiny bit in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can feel the Lord's discouragement through their failure to trust. Now, if that had been you or me, we might well have turned our backs on them and walked away and thought, that's it, no more. But our Lord is compassionate. And so he says, bring me the child, bring him to me. And as they go to fetch the child, I can see the Lord beckon to the man and just walk to one side a little bit. I want to talk with you. I want to speak with you alone. And the crowd just step back a bit, drift away a little bit. Now that command to bring the boy is speedily carried out. But as that child draws near, the demon within him sees Jesus. And that evil spirit knows That spirit knows that its doom is imminent. It's ready, it's there. That spirit had had power over the disciples, but he has none. None in comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had ability to hurt the boy, the family, to defy the disciples. But now he realizes he is in the presence of one who is the Almighty One. And he knows he is beaten. And so he makes one last effort to do as much damage as he can. When the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Another surprise. Why doesn't Jesus say, okay, stop, go and heal the boy then? He talks to the father and says, how long has this been happening? I can imagine the man sort of wanting to tear his hair out. Look, can't you see what's happening? Why don't you do something now? What do you want to talk to me about? How long has it been going on? Look, does it matter? Does it matter if it's been happening days, weeks, months, years? Do it now. Jesus hasn't finished with this man. He wants the man to know exactly what he needs to know. That despairing man shows through the question that Jesus asks and through his response to Jesus, he shows that he knows that Jesus has a desire to heal. But he doesn't know that Jesus can heal. If you can, will you do something? If you can do anything, will you help him? I don't know what you can do. I don't know how far your power extends. I don't know. But if you can do anything at all, please, please, please help us. And that plea comes indeed from the depths of a broken heart. All these troubles, all the years of misery, the failure of everyone and everything, the failure even of Christ's disciples, and the fact that his son is now rolling on the ground, grinding his teeth and foaming at the mouth, and Jesus is doing nothing. All of that brings out a great cry for pity. But Jesus does something that's surprising. I would have thought he would have reassured the man and said, of course I can do it. Do not fret, do not worry. I can do it, I can heal your son. And then heal him. But no, he challenges that man. What do you mean by saying, if? Why have you said, if you can? Don't you believe I can? Don't you believe I have the power to do it? What do you mean, if? It's not a question of my power, but of your faith. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. But it depends on your faith whether it will actually take place. You will find more than enough power in Jesus Christ, more than enough blessings for each and every situation you may ever face, if you have faith in me. Christ wants us to know that we trust him and may bring anything and everything, terrible situations of all sorts, and in the deepest and the darkest of those, we still need to be crying out, not if you can. But I trust that you can. Christ was asking that man, do you not believe? Do you not think I can heal your boy? Do you not have any faith in me at all? What is the state of your heart? Perhaps the man had thought the disciples of Jesus were willing but unable. Jesus is willing. Perhaps he's not able to do it either. But then he reminds himself, I did bring my son. I did bring my son to be healed because I believed he could do it. That fire of faith that had just about been quenched by the disciples' failure now flickers into life again. And that man knows, and so he cries out. He's certain he has faith in the faith that Jesus requires, and says, I do believe. Oh, but he's so conscious that that faith of his is so imperfect, so weak, so slender, so tiny, that it seems to be outweighed by a vast quantity of doubt. Help my unbelief. Help my get. I want that unbelief to go. I want my faith to grow. All his hope must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't rely on anyone else. He now has been driven to utter self-despair. And that's the best thing possible for him. Because now he trusts in the only one who can do him good. Now he trusts in the only one who can provide the healing that he so longs for. And then as the crowd surge back again, hearing that cry of that man, Jesus speaks to that evil spirit, I command you. The voice of authority, absolute authority over all that is evil in that boy's life. Go and do not return. Faith in Christ has won the day. Though the evil spirit did what it could, left the boy as dead, Jesus just lifts him up, stands, and he walks off home with his father, cured. How their hearts must have been full to overflowing. That man had nowhere else to go in the end. He had no one else to turn to. Nobody else could cure his son but the Lord Jesus Christ. Imperfect faith, yes. Weak faith, yes. Doubting faith, yes, but real faith nonetheless. And that is what each of us probably has. Well, I know I have. Faith that is imperfect. Faith that is weak. Faith when faced with big difficulties wavers and thinks, I can't. Can God help me now? And this miracle says, yes, God can help me in the most difficult, most awful, the most terrible circumstances in which I find myself. God can still help me. But what of the disciples? While all this has been going on, what has gone through their minds? We couldn't heal him. And Jesus just says, I command you, and it goes. And so when they have the opportunity, they ask Jesus, why could we not drive out this evil spirit? What was wrong? This evil spirit, this kind, is only driven out by prayer. And what is the first? What is the most important? What is that necessary ingredient of prayer? You must have faith. If you have no faith, you will not pray. You have to have that faith in God. You must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In his letter, James the Apostle wrote, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." You need faith to pray. Did those disciples not pray? I don't think they did. At least, I don't think they prayed the right sort of prayer, not a real prayer, a prayer from the heart with meaning and feeling. It was probably just a few words. They were in a hurry to get on with things. It was just a cursory prayer, just a little thing. Why was there no healing? When it happens, did they go back to God and complain? Or did they go back to God and confess their numerous faults, their failures, their sins, their powerlessness, and seek forgiveness and plead for the power that they needed? No, we are not told. But I think the conclusion we must draw is that they did do that. They failed to pray properly. Yes, they were taught a big lesson. You not only need to know, you need to trust. And if you trust, then you need to pray. After all, prayer is faith in action, isn't it? It's the real test of your faith. Do you believe that God hears you? Do you believe that God listens to you? Do you believe that he will do what you want? Do you believe he can? Faith says yes. When it gets tough, when life is awkward, we need to pray more, not less. If we don't have faith, will we pray? Will we ever go to God and seek the things that he alone can give? I would urge you, never give up praying. Never give up trusting. As you pray, your trust will be strengthened. Your faith will increase. As your faith grows, you will pray more and better. We need never despair. That man was in absolute despair until Jesus spoke with him. Until he drew out of that man the need for him to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need never despair. We can pray at any time, at all times, seeking the Lord's blessing. In fact, we are more than stupid if we don't pray. We have an omnipotent God. We have one who can do all things. And we don't ask him to do it. We don't ask him to do something for us. How stupid, how foolish we are. Why don't we pray more? Why don't we seek his faith more? What face more? Why don't we have that faith in him that eventually that was brought out in this man? Do we have that faith? How large is our faith? Difficult questions. And this miracle, this account has given us some surprising things. The things that Jesus did or didn't do highlight this need for faith in him and in him alone. And without it, there is not a single blessing of God that will come your way because you will not pray. You need faith. You must have faith. Do you? Do you have faith?